Can you hear me? Let's bow together in prayer. Once again, Father, we ascend into your presence at your invitation by the blood of the Lamb. And we come to hear your word. And so, as your church around the world today enters your throne room, and we with them, speak to us your word and sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. This we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. The songwriter sings, "I can only imagine, I can only imagine, surrounded by you, glory. What will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in awe of you, be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine." Some of you, I know, like that song. It's okay. It's not my cup of tea, but it's okay. When I think about heaven, I don't think in those terms. I think about the tabernacle, which is a picture of heaven. I think about the temple, which is a picture of heaven. I think about the church, which is a picture of heaven. I think about the New Jerusalem, which is a picture of heaven. And I think to myself, well, when we enter the New Jerusalem, when it comes down from heaven, when it comes down on the earth, what will it be like? Will we all know each other? Will we think of ourselves, wow, I wonder why I didn't think better of that person while living with them on the earth? Of course, we know all animosity will be gone. All of our troubles will be gone. But I think in terms of personal relationships. Next Sunday marks the end of 35 years of service at NBC. We've seen a lot of people come and go. And I have to say, some people needed to leave. They had doctrinal differences of variety. They needed to find a church that would suit them. But most people did not leave over doctrine. Most people, for 35 years, left over interpersonal conflict. And they assumed that if they went to a different church, they would find people to be different. Of course, that's a foolish notion. People are people. We tend to think of our own little selves as different than other people. That's also a foolish notion. Men are men, and women are women. Men wrestle with men problems from the curse. Women wrestle with women problems from the curse. We're all alike. I'd like to imagine a day when people would choose and sacrifice and get along together. Not simply when the New Jerusalem comes. Not simply when we die and we meet the Lord in His presence. But now, making a choice now. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 18. very familiar text to most of us. Verse 9. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus, notice, to himself. God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a day. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, not even willing to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself, for everyone who shall exalt himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Think about that moment in the tax gatherer's life when he recognized, what I need is mercy. I'm sure, like most of us, particularly if we became adults later in life, could list off a myriad of sins at the moment light dawned on us and we recognized, oh, I need a Savior. Tax gatherers in those days were notorious for ripping people off. Some would say it sounds like the IRS today. But then to feel the sense of relief, my sins are forgiven. I am accepted by God. That's a thing that's easy to forget when we get among people. And among people, we look around and we size each other up. And of course, we size according to the way we see. And usually we don't see very well. We forget, you know, I needed mercy. I still need mercy. And we look around and we don't think, you know, my friend needs mercy. Or that person that's not my friend needs mercy. Not only does he or she need the mercy of the Lord, he or she needs the mercy of God's people. That's why Jesus warns us, judge not lest you be judged. Now, of course, there is a place for judgment in the Bible. But when you think about a people group, a body of believers, what we need from one another is mercy. Now turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. And I want you to ponder. I want you to think now. We've read this so often, it can become too familiar. Verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence, boldness to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Before we go on, remember what the holy place is. You go into the tent and there's a place there that has a table of showbread, an altar of incense, and a lampstand. And there's a curtain. And the curtain's made of many colors and it has cherubim on it. And you've got to go behind that curtain to get in to the holy place. The cherubim are pictured as guarding the way of Jesus, the Holy One. But in their day, nobody went in there except the priest for just a few minutes once a year. Now, we have the right to come into the holy place with confidence because of the blood of Jesus by a new and a living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Another one, when his flesh was pierced at the cross, the veil was torn in two and the way was opened. Believers could come in. And since we have a great priest over the household of God, three things. Let us draw near. Where are we drawing near? We're drawing near into the holy room where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit reside, Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, a reference to the blood of Jesus, sprinkling in the Old Testament, the blood on the people, and our bodies washed with pure water, a reference to baptism, this time a metaphor. You go up and you cross the waters above into the holy room. Then he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he promised is faithful. Confession is used four times in Hebrews, and it means one word. That's what a confession is. This is the word we hold to. If we narrowed it down to just a simple statement, the statement would be, Jesus is Lord. Of course, the one word is all of the book of Hebrews. This is the confession that we hold to. And then he says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds. So three things. Draw near, go into the holy room. Two, listen to what God says. Three, stimulate one another. In my opinion, you may not agree with me. One day you will. This has to do with the Lord's table. When a family sits around the table, that's how they're encouraged. So, the three things that happen when we gather together to go into God's presence. One, we confess sin. That would be verse 22. Let us draw near. Verse 23, we receive God's word. Verse 24, we sit at the table. We recline at the table and the Lord feeds us and we look around and we're encouraged by one another. Of course, it goes beyond that. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, now, my point is this, simply. Sunday morning, we, by the Spirit, we can't figure out how, we don't need to figure out how, we enter the Lord's presence. Could we imagine sitting in the holy room, the holy room, where if somebody went in when they weren't supposed to, dead, just like that. Could we imagine sitting in the holy room and looking with contempt at a brother or sister? Could we imagine sitting in the holy room and thinking, you know, I don't like that person? Think so. Unfortunately, that's what happens in the church. So we get the notion that churches are not alike. But churches are alike. They may do things differently, but the people that reside in churches are all the same kind of people. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another, that is, putting up with one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's a chain that binds us together, and that chain is supposed to be a chain of peace. And of course, peace in the Bible, as we're going to see, doesn't just mean, we sort of get along. Peace means we're intertwined with each other. There is one body and one Spirit, as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in you all. That's all there to tell us about the church. There's one body. So all around this world, all the churches, just so we don't fuss about it, let's just say evangelical churches for now. All around the world, evangelical churches, they're one body, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they all exist as local churches. And local churches are to be a manifestation of the universal church, so that the local church supports and holds up the truth, not just in what they say, but in what they do and in what they feel. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I lost my place. So I want us to consider that what McKinney Bible Church is, how we all fit in, is something that we're supposed to work at, and it's supposed to come out to be a body of peace where we all get along, we all enjoy one another's company, we all treat one another with mercy, we all have enough wisdom to know, you know, everybody's like me here. We're all alike. Now turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. We are going somewhere. So at the end of the letter, as we've been seeing, Paul is exhorting the church, the local church of Ephesus, to fight the enemy by being strong in the Lord and putting on his armor. And we've already looked 2 weeks at how this language appears in chapter 1, particularly in Paul's prayer. And so we know he's talking about in the heavenlies. We're in the heavenlies. We've been seated there. In the heavenlies are rulers and authorities and powers and Cosmikos, Kratos, translated as spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places in Ephesians. All these things are there. It includes angels of the fallen variety, and it includes those who are rulers, because the heavenlies picture the rulers all through the Bible. So he talks about being strong in the Lord and putting on the full armor, and being ready to stand firm, having done everything to resist in the evil day. The evil day for that church was AD 70. The fight that came. Are you going to stand firm? Are you going to hold fast? That's not our evil day. In some sense, there are evil days every day, just as we're told back in chapter 5. making the most of your opportunities because the days are evil. All of us face evil. The church faces evil. But here he's talking to a church as a whole that is going to face the evil day. And so he says in verse 14, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness," which we saw was the breastpiece of judgment from the Old Testament, and then where we are today, which we were supposed to get done yet last week, "and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Now, if this is talking about Roman footwear, then it's talking about the Romans who developed a kind of sandal that was studded on the bottom to protect the foot against booby traps. What they would do is they would put little booby traps in the ground so that if you stepped on it, you would get a very sore foot and maybe hobble you, and you couldn't march on anymore. You're stuck. If that's what we're talking about, I don't think that's what we're talking about. So, Moses came to a bush, and God said to him, "Take off your shoes. This is holy ground." Joshua came to the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord said, "Take off your shoes. This is holy ground." And when you went in past the curtains into the tabernacle, you were on holy ground. You did not wear shoes. Outside the white curtains that surrounded the courtyard of the tabernacle was the cursed ground. And so you wore sandals to keep the curse off of you. But if you were a Levite or a priest and you could walk inside and you could walk partway in, you would take your shoes off because now you are on holy ground and you can't wear your cursed, dust-covered sandals to holy ground. But the nation of Israel didn't just live around a tabernacle. They moved. And it was a tabernacle that was mobile. It wasn't a simple tent. It had boards all the way around it that these curtains were thrown over. So it was a lot of work to take it down and put it back up. But so they did. And it was Aaron and his sons who tore the temple apart. And then it was the sons of Levi who carried the wood, the curtains, and the articles of furniture with all of the vessels. And if you've been following the reading plan of the NBC Congregational Reading Plan, if, not a sin if you don't, just a minor one, you've read Numbers, and you read chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, and you might have been bored to tears. But it's absolutely fascinating. Once you begin to think beyond all these numbers and what's going on, Israel was a well-oiled moving machine. They had 603,000 fighting men. And they had this tent in the center where God dwelt. And the Levites were camped around the outside. The priests on the east side, and then the three other families on the south, west, and north side. And then beyond them were all the tribes camped around on the outside. On the east side was Judah's tribe with two other tribes. On the south side was Reuben's tribe with two other tribes. On the west side was Ephraim's tribe with two other tribes. And on the north side was Dan's tribe with two other tribes. And when the glory cloud of God picked up, they packed up the tent and they moved out. You can imagine with over 1 million people, you got to have some kind of orderly fashion to move out. And so Judah's tribe with his tribe would start moving out. And then the tent with all of its curtains and planks and all that stuff would move out behind him. Then would come Reuben's tribe. And then behind Reuben's tribe would come the Kohathites. And they would be carrying the furniture from inside the tabernacle. And then would come the two other sections, the south and the north, the west and the north side. And they would march. So right in the middle of the marching was the Ark of the Covenant. And this was so important that it had to be taken apart in a certain fashion. Aaron and his sons would go into the tabernacle and they would take down the curtain that separates the holy room from the holiest of holies. They cannot look in there. So they take down the curtain and they back up to the ark and they fold it over the top of the ark. Then they take a porpoise skin or a dolphin skin and they lay it over the top of that. And then they take a bluish, purplish, royal kind of cover, all solid color, and they put it over the top of that. Well, they do that with the other pieces of furniture as well. They have different coverings. But this morning we're thinking about the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant had, by the way, it's about this size right here. Not too much different. And way down low would be a ringlet there and one here and two on the other side. And they would insert these golden poles through those ringlets. And once all covered up, the Kohathites could come in and the priest would assign them their work and their burden. And two guys would be assigned to this Ark of the Covenant. With these poles stretching out. They'd grab these poles and they'd lift them up on their shoulders and hold them there. And two guys marching along. If they touched the ark, they're a dead man. If they went in before it was covered and looked at the ark, they're a dead man. And so Aaron is warned, keep the Kohathites alive. Don't let them see. Don't let them touch. Because this ark right here, lifted up, all covered up. Nobody can see it, but it's covered in blue. And it sticks way up. It's the highest thing in the march. It's got cherubim sitting up on top, and they're covered up. And God is enthroned above that. So they're carrying the king. They're carrying their theocratic king in the march. And when they march, Moses says, O Lord, rise up, cause your enemies to flee. And when they sit down, O Lord, return to your myriad of thousands of Israelites. So when they're on the march, the enemies are driven away. Well, we read Numbers 31. It has a misfortunate translation in the New American Standard. Says they took the vessels, they took the furniture. And so when they went to take vengeance on the Midianites, remember who the Midianites were? The Midianites were those who were looking for a blessing, or were looking for Balaam to curse Israel. Instead, each time he blessed. But finally, he gave some counsel to Balak that if you get your pretty little girls and you send them over to the Israeli camp, you can lure those boys to the dance and the festival and the sacrifices to idols, and they will mate with you, and God will be angry. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. And thousands of people were put to death until Phinehas threw a spear through a man and a woman together. And now God says, take vengeance for what they did. And the furniture comes up. And out on the march goes the Ark of the Covenant with the king enthroned above. You can't see him. He's covered. Because if you see him, you're dead. And they go and they burn the cities and they take all the loot and they kill the men and they take the women and children and they come back. And Moses says, what have you done here? All these women who have been intimate with men are the ones who led us astray, put every non-virgin to death, and all the boys, and keep the other women for yourselves. Wow. So that sent thousands of people to hell. Right? Yeah. But it saved alive thousands of women who now reside in heaven. Right? Yeah. Because they married Israelites. And they took on the faith of their husbands. And it was this ark that was leading the way. By the way, they moved out in a certain fashion, but then the ark, after being in the middle, would take the head. You got to read Numbers and you figure that out. It would lead the way. And as you read through the Bible, you see at various times where the ark is off in battle. Around Jericho, the ark was in battle. And in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the ark was in battle. Other places as well, the ark is in battle. The king is in front of his people, leading them into war. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, so Moses comes into this holy room and he comes to the ark and he takes blood and he sprinkles it on top of the ark and in front of the ark. And when he comes in, he's barefooted. Barefooted. When the ark leaves the holy curtain confine and goes out, the Levites who carry it, they can't go barefooted. You're on the march. You can have shoes on. And so an image is being drawn for us. This is the Ark of the Covenant. And guys have shoes on. And this Ark of the Covenant is called the Gospel of Peace. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. Excuse me, Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. A jam-packed verse. Justified. That is, declared right. And he tells us how. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just, he has to deal with sin, and the justifier, he declares right, the one who has faith in Jesus. This word, propitiation, well, it's a little disputed word, but it's found in Romans. It's found in Hebrews. We won't take the time to read them all. It's found in Hebrews chapter 9, where the Ark of the Covenant has a mercy seat. Hebrews 9:5. It's translated that way in our Bibles. You might translate it a propitiation seat. It's the word that's used in Hebrews in quoting the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8. I will be merciful to their iniquities. That's that word. I will propitiate their iniquities. We might translate it that way. It's that word used by the tax gatherer. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Propitiate. Be propitiated, even though I'm a sinner. And what's the point? The point is, in this Ark of the Covenant, right here on top, it's all gold. And on each end is these cherubim with their wings stretched out. And they're looking down over this Ark of the Covenant. And along comes Aaron on the Day of Atonement. And he sprinkles blood 7 times on this Ark. Right on that pure gold, he sprinkles blood. And inside, underneath this pure gold lid, are 2 tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments give a sentence of death to sinners. But blood now covers it. Blood's on top. And the Father looks down, and he is merciful. He's satisfied. His just anger is propitiated. Why? Because somebody died. There's blood here. Somebody died. And you think of the tomb of Jesus, where a stone was rolled away, and inside there's a slab. Looks just like this, but it's stone. And on this end of the slab, an angel in white is seen. And on this end of the slab, an angel in white is seen. What is it? It's the holy room. And laid across this ark is what? The body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only when Peter and John look in, and when Mary Magdalene looks in, there's no body. He's gone. God's wrath is propitiated. And what Paul is telling us is that we don't literally lift up an ark, you see. Right here, this is the gospel, isn't it? It's the good news of peace. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right here, it's the gospel. It's a king on a throne being marched all around. Well, once Israel settled down and it's in the temple, now this isn't marched around anymore. Instead, the Levites march around singing the gospel. But they're talking about this place. Worship at his footstool. Bow down at his footstool. Why? Because when Jesus died for his people, and to make it personal, when he died for you and he died for me, he died for all of our sin. He died for that lie you told. He died for that evil thought you thought. He died for that impure vision you had. He died for your grumpiness. He died for your irritation. He died for your loving yourself too much. He died for looking at other people the wrong way. It's the gospel. It's up on the shoulders. They're marching. Well, when they go into the land of Canaan, of course, most everyone's destroyed. It's the gospel of peace. And the way the gospel of peace works is God's people will believe when the ark comes by, and those who are not God's people will be destroyed when the ark comes by. So we go out and we give the gospel today. And the gospel is much broader than just the forgiveness of sins. That's where it starts. The gospel is an entire transformation we call salvation. Justification is one element of salvation. Salvation comes from the word salve. Salve is something you put on for healing. Salvation is the ultimate healing. That's the gospel. There's going to be a new creation. Jesus laid on this stone and he got up and a new creation started. And now we've risen with him spiritually, so that we have a new mindset. We're beginning to think differently. We must think differently. And one day, we'll have a body transformation. And we will totally think differently. When you think about this then, this gospel of peace. It has four elements. As Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, having been justified, the blood was I forgot which alarm that was, so I don't care. The blood was sprinkled here. And it brought peace. So, you know what? You know what? God is pleased with you. He's not upset with you. Well, he might be a little upset with some of the stuff you do, but don't worry, he'll take care of it. He's got a paddle. But he accepts you in the beloved. He's pleased. So you look up to heaven and you talk to God, and he's pleased. You're at peace. He's at peace with you. And you're at peace with him because suddenly inside your head, your thinking starts changing. And you don't fight his word anymore. That's vertical peace. But the gospel does more than vertical peace. The gospel does horizontal peace. And we've already looked at in Ephesians chapter 2, where God made two groups into one, having broken down the barrier wall between them, which is the law. What happened? Between AD 30 and AD 70, Jews and Gentiles were brought together in one new man, Jesus Christ. Do you know how hard it is to get Jews and Gentiles together? Yeah, it's hard. You see, because Jews, they worship on the Sabbath. Gentiles, they worship on the first day of the week. Let's argue about it. Jews, they don't eat pig. Vegans don't eat pig either. They get along. Gentiles, they eat pig. You got all these cultural differences. And God says, one new man. How? Blood. Blood. Jesus' death. And when we can say, God, be propitiated, even though I'm a sinner, and he forgives us, we can forgive each other, and we can do exactly what the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:16. Since God laid down his life for you, you must lay down your life for your brothers and sisters. Jesus took my line, he paid for it. I take your line, I forgive it. Jesus took my ill treatment of him, and he forgave it. I take your ill treatment of me. I know none of you treat me ill. I mean, you're all fans of mine. But if I'm ill-treated by a brother, what do? I forgive and treat them well. You see, it's this blood. Changes everything. Vertically, God and I are at peace. Horizontally, I'm supposed to be at peace with everybody in this room. That doesn't just mean I can smile and say good morning to you. It means I'll do anything you need. That's what it means. Just as God does anything I need, he takes care of it. So I'm his child, so I do. Everybody in this room then has to get along fully. There are no exceptions. That's horizontal peace. And there's personal peace. Personal peace. I read God's word, my mind changes, and even when I have trouble, I got to read it to you. Turn to Romans chapter 5. If I can find what I did with Romans. By the way, somebody tell me what time it is. I don't. What? Oh, I got an hour left. Okay, good. Therefore, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, that is, through Christ, also we have obtained our introduction. The word is access. This is how we enter into his throne room, by faith, into this grace in which we stand. To enter before God on Sunday, you got to have his grace, but you have access through Christ. And we exult, we celebrate the hope of the glory of God. What is that hope? The hope is the whole world will be ruled by God and everybody will know it. That's the hope. And then here's the hard part. And not only this, but we celebrate our tribulations. I don't know about you, but I get my feelings hurt. That's a trial. And I can either, lash out, or I can be Christian. I can forgive. It's a trial. God's testing me, like he tested Abraham. Abraham, take your son, your only son, the one you love, and take him to Mount Moriah and send him up as an offering. Abraham did just what he said. And the knife was raised. And God said, don't hurt the lad. Now I know you fear me. Of course, God knew all along. But Abraham was shown, here's where you've gotten to, Abraham. That's what God does to us. Trouble comes our way. And we get all bent out of shape. We know where we've gotten to. But if trouble comes our way and we have Christian attitude, like Jesus has Christian attitude, we're getting somewhere, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. I like the word endurance better. I don't know why. Sometimes it's translated endurance. Sometimes it's translated perseverance. And endurance means to abide under a load. And we know this in the sports world. We know it in all kinds of worlds where we have to work hard to achieve something. And it's not fun. You got to go out there and exercise in 100-degree weather to be a football player. That's no fun. Who wants to play football like that? Not me. See, I'm a wimp. But we endure trouble. We endure. And when we endure, it brings proven character. It changes who we are. All of a sudden, we become more gracious, more thoughtful, more concerned about others than about ourselves. And proven character brings hope. And here's the catch right here. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out, shed abroad within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And this love of God, I've changed my mind. It's not God's love for us. It's our love for God. You see, then, there's this horizontal peace because of the blood. There's this vertical peace where I'm beginning to be transformed and getting along with people and caring about them and laying down my life for them and not thinking of myself because of the blood. And then there's this inner peace because my character is being transformed. All of a sudden, I've got the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness. I don't remember them all. Faithfulness. And then there's adversarial peace. We're in a battle. And we're carrying, as it were, the Ark of the Covenant on our shoulders. And King Jesus is riding on top. And we're going into enemy territory. And what we're offering them is peace. We give them the gospel. Jesus Christ died for sin. He was raised from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He rules the whole world. You're either going to be with him or you're going to be against him. He will win. It's the gospel. Your God reigns. I don't reign except under King Jesus. You don't reign except under King Jesus. Jesus reigns. And as we carry that ark along, in our terminology, the gospel, we offer people peace in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they reject peace, well, he's going to win the fight. They'll be judged as his enemy. But when they accept terms of peace, they will enter his family. And all of a sudden, they'll have vertical peace and horizontal peace and inner peace. You see, inside the tabernacle, you don't wear shoes. But when you go out, you got to put shoes on. And it's a metaphor. It's not Roman sandals. It's the gospel of peace. It's really on your shoulders, but you're its feet. And so Paul quotes in Romans 10 from Isaiah 52. How lovely are the feet of those who bear good tidings, gospel. Can you imagine watching that train of, 2 million people walking along, and right in the center, high and lifted up above everyone, is this ark covered in royal purple blue, and above that there's a glory cloud over. How trembling would you be if you saw that? Well, of course, that's exactly what one needs, to tremble at God's word. He wants us contrite, broken. And when we're that way, he works in our lives and we change. If we don't change, we're just miserable people, unhappy, get upset. But what we need is to shod ourselves with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And I'll quit with this word. The word preparation just means ready. Think of Israel. They're all camped around the tabernacle. It's been, a year. All of a sudden, the cloud begins to move. Gotta go. You're sitting on an airplane, sitting next to you, is someone who's open to talking. Gotta be ready. Time for the gospel of peace. You see? God does the leading. We do the following. Let's stand and pray. Lord Jesus, we are justified, yet we still sin. And sin gets in our way. Make us into a congregation who quickly confess to you, and then who quickly remember, the gospel of peace. By the blood of Jesus, I have peace with God, and I can have peace with my brothers and sisters. Lord, equip us with this most important armor of faith, the gospel of peace. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.